Good morning. You know, you have impressed upon you the image of the living God. He made you in His image. You were not made in the image of a primate. You are not the result of chance and time. You are the design and the product of an eternally wise, omnipotent, and awesome God who made you to be like Him. The living God, when He made the world in which you and I live in 6 days, when He made man on the last day, He said to the other members of the Godhead, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so He made man, male and female, He made them. He made us in the image of God. We bear His image. And this means that His purpose is impressed upon us in a deep and a profound way, such that you and I would know if we resolve to go a direction for which He did not design us, or to do things with our bodies and with our lives that He did not intend, we will in that feel an emptiness. And we may chase after the high resultant within it on repeat, and perhaps always try to live in that heightened state, but we will always come down, and we will always know, this is not who I am. This isn't what I was made for. I was made for something else. I was made for something more. The reason why the whole time we were in rebellion against God that we felt empty was because we were made for Him. We were made to be in His presence. In the garden, God made man, and He made him good, and He walked with him, and man was in communion with his Creator. And so you and I were made in His very image. That is, we are to be like Him. That is, He has impressed upon the human heart virtues and a conscience that is inescapable. We can do all that we want to try and fool our minds of it, and yet we are made in God's image. Now, something of that image was lost when man chose to sin against the living God. Something in that separation between man and God resulted in man bearing the image of God in perhaps a way that was more obscure, in a way that was dimmer, in a way that was more like a foggy mirror, and we couldn't see it as clearly as we ought to. But 2,000 years ago, God Himself became flesh, and He became a human being like you and I, and He came down here, and He lived among us, and we saw the image of God in perfection. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, and He showed us what it is to be a human being made in the image of God. Paul said this to the Romans. He says, "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined," listen to this, "to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He," that is Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." Adam was the first man, Jesus is the second man. Adam was the first race, Jesus is the second race. And in Adam, we take on a new kind of humanity, the one that was like what God intended that Adam messed up for us. And Jesus, rising from the dead in perfection in His body, bearing, having borne the image of God perfectly all of His days, formed and created a new human race, a new humanity, one that actually expresses and reflects the image of the living God. And you and I, it says, are His brothers and His sisters. Jesus is the firstborn of this new race, and you and I follow suit. But notice that Paul said that God predestined for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Listen to what Paul said to the Colossians. He says, you have put off the old self. And we talked about this. This is 2 weeks ago. You have put off the old self with its practices, that old man, the image that we once expressed, which was the image of our forefather Adam, that fallen image that was not in accord with the will of God. You have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, notice this, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You have put off the old self, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Remember, God made us to be in his image. And all of that which was lost is being redeemed and is being brought back through Jesus. So Paul says here, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It doesn't mean that we no longer have ethnic differences. It doesn't mean that there are no demographical variations any longer. What he means is that those things are of no ultimate substance. What he means is that those things are ultimately of no account. Because what Paul is saying is that the primary identity for the Christian is Jesus Christ. The image that I was when I was myself in my old ways, that image has been lost, and I have been brought into Jesus Christ such that now I possess him. He lives in me, and I bear his image. He is the overriding identity. Now, here's our sermon text for today, as well as for the next couple of weeks. I will tell you, this week my full intention was to do 12 through 17. I do not believe I could do it justice by looking at it just once. There are too many bits and pieces that we would leave behind. Not just bits and pieces, but big chunks. And so I want to dig into this. So on your outline, which is in your bulletin, you'll see three questions. The only question we're going to be answering this morning is the first one. So what I would advise that you do is just use that additional space for writing down scriptures, taking notes, that kind of thing. But let's read what God, through his Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says to you and me. He says, "Be clothed, therefore, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, with bowels of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, you must do the same. Above all these, be clothed with love, which is the bond that unites in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, for which also you've been called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." There's so much here. Just so much glorious goodness from God for you and me. Now let me start by making three brief observations from this text, and then we'll just look at that first main point today. These are the observations that stand out right away. Notice right here up at the top, he says to be clothed, and then he's going to describe what our clothing is. Now, he's talking about looking like Christ and reflecting Christ and having the image of Christ upon us. So what he's saying is you're going to dress in a certain way. But what stands out immediately is that this wardrobe is invisible. Now, humans are notorious for dressing up and for dressing ourselves up and for not even just physically dressing ourselves up, but for presenting ourselves in the most receivable way, presenting ourselves in a way that we think people would like the most. We put our, especially when we first meet people, we put our best forward, and we want them to see our best. And it may not even be who we are. We may be something other than that altogether. But we do put on a certain air, and we represent ourselves in a certain kind of way because we know, even if we're not that innately, we know that we perhaps should be that. And so we present ourselves in those ways. In the preceding verses, he talked about what we had stripped off, the things of the flesh. There were two categories, sexual sins and verbal sins, sexual sins and speech sins. And these things are to be put off because we're not those things anymore. Take those things off. He uses the same terminology of taking them off like a garment, but not leaving ourselves naked, but putting on a new garment. And what you see is that this garment is one that goes to your very core. It goes to the inner man. It goes to the depths of who you are. It doesn't remain external. It is so internal that it'll inform everything about you, but it is something that is true of your heart. It's true within you. Now, where am I getting that from? Notice this. He speaks of bowels of mercy. Now, your version might say compassionate hearts. There is a word in Greek for heart, and that's not the word that he uses. He uses the word for bowels. This is, you would see it in your King James Version Bible. When Judas hung himself and it says that his bowels burst out, that's the word that's used here. Bowels of mercy. Now, what he's talking about is that inner man, that deep inner part. You know, you can feel something in your gut. You can feel emotions in your gut. He's talking about something that's true to the inside. You feel it in there. It's not just an external show, but it's something that is deep within you. So this dress that he's calling us to put on is not an external dress. It's an invisible one. It's going to bear itself out physically and visibly. But first of all, it is something that has to do with what is inside of us. He speaks throughout this section about the heart. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And all down through here, he speaks about what is going on internally. So, this is internal. This is the first observation. The second one is that this wardrobe that he's telling us to put on, it's not like you're just grabbing good virtues and saying, all right, I'm going to overlay my life with these things. Really, what he's saying is, put on Christ. He's the only one that can change me from the inside out. He's the only one that can make this old heart turn into something soft and valuable, something that is virtuous. It's only through him. So what he's saying is, put on actually Jesus Christ. Now, where am I getting that from? In just a few verses above this, in verse 3, he says, you have died. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, Christ is your life. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Christ is the clothing. In chapter 3 and verse 10, which we read just a moment ago, he says, the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, who's the creator? Chapter 1 and verse 16 says Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the one who made everything. So Paul is saying in various ways that you and I are to put on Jesus Christ. That's who we're... So we're taking on an actual person, and I think we need to think of it like that. So many Christians think of this walk as, I need to be more loving, so I'm going to just grab love and force it upon myself. No, this is put on Christ, be clothed in Christ, be filled up with Christ, and let the real person of Jesus Christ attach to your heart, cut away the foreskin of your heart, circumcise your heart. That's what Paul talked about in chapter 2. Let him cut those things away, Romans chapter 2. be filled up with Christ. He's a real person. And the glory of this is that he does in me what I can't do. And so it ought to be true that anybody who looks good or anybody who is good, they could say, it's not me. Paul would say, I worked harder than anyone, but it wasn't me, it was Christ in me. Paul could say, I've been crucified with Christ, yet I do live, but it's not me. And you see the life and you see the vibrancy there, but it's not me, it's Christ living in me. And that's the glory of it, church, is that no matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you came from, your background, it doesn't matter what horrors you've seen in this life or perhaps the travails that you've faced, it doesn't matter how far behind you think that you are, it doesn't matter how insignificant that you feel that you are, we can be filled up with the actual living Christ, and he renews us. And everything that was lost, everything that was broken by sin, everything that was broken by the cultural influences, by family influences, everything that we saw from an early year, he can fix it. That's the glory of it. And he's calling us, put on Christ. And then the third observation is that the primary recipients of our love, the primary recipients of our this wardrobe that we're wearing is one another. he speaks all through here about this, bearing with one another. I mean, he's talking to the church there, and he talks about this, you know, this harmony that is here. He talks about forgiving one another through here. this, you know, right down here, admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's talking about how primarily this is to one another. And, you know, there's a debate that's somewhat ongoing, and it's a debate about rightly ordered loves. Ordo amoris is the Latin phrase for it. Rightly ordered loves. And the idea is that those in your immediate vicinity should receive your best, right? So if I thought as a Christian that my first responsibility was to my neighbor, then I would overlook the children in my house and the wife in my house, and I would give my attention first and foremost to my neighbor. And yet, my family is my immediate realm of influence. They should get my best. Sometimes it's reversed. And that's, I think, when we put on a fake wardrobe. When the family in our vicinity gets the worst and then the people out and about get the best, what does that tell you? That whatever's happening internally is inconsistent with what's happening externally. But what Paul is saying is that this bearing with one another and this singing to one another and all of this, it is first and foremost to the church. And then what's going to happen then? If we give our love and our grace and our kindness and our compassion and our humility first and foremost to those in here, then this would be the kind of place that would be attractive enough for somebody out there to want to come and be a part of it. Imagine if we gave the worst to everyone in here, and then we were very kind to everyone out there and said, come join us. Well, then the incentive would be to remain out there, wouldn't it be? Because out there would be better treatment than in here. This is rightly ordered loves. Our love is first to the body, first to Christians, first to the saints. In other words, the ones that see us the most should get our best. The ones that we spend the most time with should get our best. So that's the primary recipient of our love. Now, here's the one main thing I want to say this morning in terms of this putting on Christ. There's so much that can be said about it, but as I said, when he says to be clothed, he's talking about putting on Jesus Christ, right? Put on Jesus Christ. And he says that we should do this because we are the chosen of God, that is the elect of God. This is very much like God choosing Israel. And all through the Old Testament, you see that Israel was the elect of God and that they were holy and beloved on that count. You and I, we are the chosen of God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this comes with a different, we present ourselves in a certain way. So here's what he says. What does it mean to wear Jesus Christ, to put on Christ, and for it to be true to the inside and true to all of me? Well, he speaks here of bowels of mercy. Your version might say compassionate hearts. It does have to do with something in your, it's the entrails, it's the gut. You know, when you're anxious, where do you feel it? Right in here. When you feel pity, when you feel compassion, when you see somebody that's hurting, where do you feel it? You feel it in your stomach. You might even see something, you might even see an image of somebody hurting in a certain way, and your words might be, it just made me sick to my stomach. Why is that? There's something there. It's internal. Well, Jesus was this way. You go through the Gospels, you see Jesus, if he saw a blind man, said he had compassion on him. When the crowds had been with Jesus 3 days and they hadn't had a meal, says that he had compassion on them. It's the same concept here. These bowels of mercy. Kindness. Now, this really means helpfulness. Just being willing to help, being willing to assist, being willing to aid with somebody, with anybody, with whatever the need is that happens to be there. Okay? Kindness. Humility. Just being humble. Meekness. Now, this one is one that is often destroyed by the present-day culture. The best description that I can see of this anywhere is in the Greek English lexicon by Bauer. It says that the word means not being overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance. That's how we need to think about it. It doesn't mean being mousy. No, Jesus wasn't mousy. Jesus was meek and lowly, he said, and yet he could get the attention of an entire major crowd. He could drive out a temple that was full of people and vendors and all kinds of people. His presence was great and was very strong. But Jesus was not overly concerned with himself. In fact, he was thinking very little of himself. When his cousin John the Baptist died and Jesus was grieved by it, and he sought to go be alone by himself, the crowds were coming after him, and Jesus spent that time doing what? Healing them, dealing with them throughout the night. So meekness doesn't mean mousiness. It means not being overly impressed with your own self-importance. It doesn't matter your status. It doesn't matter how high you are at work. It doesn't matter how much you make. We shouldn't think much of ourselves. In fact, we know ourselves well enough that we probably shouldn't think very highly of ourselves at all. We should be thinking more of others. Patience. It says long-suffering. So these are the things. He gives five things. Now remember, in the previous section where he said strip off anger, wrath, you know, speech that comes out that's impure. Remember, he gave five things that we strip off, and now he's saying five things that we put on. So this is all very, very well ordered here by Paul. Now, these are the qualities of Jesus Christ. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. That's just a descriptive. It's a summary. You could say much more. But Paul is saying this is generally who Jesus Christ is. Now, here's what I want to get to. And here's where I really want to challenge your thinking. The trouble of faithful preaching in 2025 is that you and I are living in essentially a post-Christian America. Now that's significant. Our background was not pagan, it was Christian from the get-go. From the get-go, it was Christian. That was the thinking of our founders, that was the thinking of our culture, and we do not understand how much that has seeped into everything. The concept of hospital systems, the concept of healthcare, the concept just on the street, passing by an unbeliever to know the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That concept is a concept of Christ that because it was so deeply rooted in the culture, deeply rooted in the education, deeply rooted in the family units, deeply rooted There was a time where almost all of the Americans were going to church on a regular basis, and we were hearing the Bible and reading the Bible, and it was impressed upon us in school and in the broader culture and in the politics and in all of it, and it has seeped in very deeply. But here's what happens. When you have a time where Jesus Christ at one time was central, and so therefore his virtues are there, what happens when then as a society you move past it in a post-Darwin era now, and you move past it and you have a broader society that says Jesus is no longer, we don't believe that he's real. We don't believe that he's true. We don't believe the miracles happened. We don't believe that he rose from the dead. Actually, we think that we came about by chance and time. But you strip away Jesus and what remains is the hollow shell of the virtues. And I mentioned recently about how Chesterton talked about virtues gone mad. That is, virtues that are stripped from their right and proper context, namely that of Jesus Christ. What happens in a place where you have the virtue of love that all of society broadly would say is good and right and true, and a huge percentage of society no longer goes to church, they no longer have any interaction with Jesus, many of them say Jesus isn't even real, and yet they're holding on to love. What happens with it? The virtue goes mad. The virtue is robbed of its context. This is what happens. Church, I'm going to tell you, my greatest challenge as a preacher is to convey concepts like love and compassion into the modern world where those things have so often been stripped of their foundation, where they have been so often removed wholesale from the origin, namely that of Jesus Christ and the context that he gave, where they become just these sentiments that become primarily about what one feels and no longer about what is true and what is right and what is good, keeping it in degree, keeping it in its right order. That's the challenge. So, what you and I have to do when we look at words like this, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, is we have to ask the question, and I see it often. I see it often that churches will let the unbelieving world set the terms for what those things mean. And so then the world wields them in a certain way and says, Christian, you're not being compassionate enough. And then the Christian feels guilty, and then he judges his brother next to him who may very well be acting like Christ, but because the world says it's not compassion, he says, well, then you should get in line and change the way that you are. And so the world that knows nothing of Christ is the one setting the terms. What I'm saying is compassion is a real thing, and it really is a deep feeling in one's self for the good of somebody else. And yet what we must be careful that we do is that we don't let the surrounding pagan world be the ones to set the terms for it. They can't do that. They're not reading their Bibles. They don't know Jesus. They know a culturally appropriated Jesus. They know a version of Jesus they saw in a commercial. They know a caricature of Jesus. We have to know the real Jesus. And that's the glory in this, is that Paul is saying, be clothed in these things. And if you go through this text repeatedly, he makes this go back to Jesus. He says, the forgiveness that we have is just as the Lord has forgiven you. He says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, notice this, church. Notice this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is, the words of the actual living Christ, let those dwell in you. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, you could do something and you could do it in such a way that somebody could say that was Jesus that did it. The only way to know what a kind, compassionate, humble, meek life is like is to look at the one who defined it. Remember, Paul said we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. He said, put on the new self, which is Jesus Christ. And then he says, go be these things. Be compassionate. Be kind. Be humble. Be meek. Be patient. Be all of these things. But he says very clearly, expressly and explicitly, let it be informed by Jesus. So what I'm saying is, we have to be more in this book. And we have to be so much in this book that we would be willing to say, I know that the broader world will say what I'm about to do is not kind, but I know that it's kind. I know it is because it's the kindness of Jesus. It's the goodness of Jesus. I saw Jesus doing this here. Now, let me touch a third rail for a moment. Please hear this. And you know, I appreciated so much Sonny's class this morning where he talked about the willingness to come into the Word and to be directly challenged by it. Okay, so I would imagine that maybe this will be directly challenging, but this is all backed up with Scripture, so I'm just saying, please hear it and just don't immediately form a rebuttal, but just think about it for a moment. Here's one of the things I see happening right now. When I was a boy, I thought that women didn't sin. And the reason I thought it was because so many of the sins that are addressed oftentimes from the pulpit are the sins directly that men deal with. Men are very, what you see is what you get. If a man has a problem with another man, they may fight it out. Certainly words will be exchanged and it will be face to face. You can see it. It's in the light. It's right there. There may be a fist fight. We're more sexual. And so it's going to be a physical showing of that. We're going to pursue after that. And so the sin of a man, you can see it. What you see is what you get. We don't really mean some secondary thing by what we do. It's just, that's it. Sometimes not a lot of thought went into it. That's who we are, and that's the way it is. And look, my whole life, pulpits have been very clear to address the sins of men, but I will say this. I think one of the areas we've been weak is to address the sins of women. Okay? And let me touch on one of them. And it's so subtle. I assure you this is something I've been thinking about for the last decade and trying to get my hands around it because for a long time I didn't think I fully understood it. Here's what I think is happening right now. Women, God has given in you a glorious ability to be empathetic. You are the nurturers. You are the mothers. This is why Adam named Eve, Eve, which means the mother of all living. You are mothers by nature. Even if you are not a mother by biology, you are a mother by nature. You have that in you. And it's a good and a glorious instinct. And it is the root of your compassion. And I can tell you, if my children scrape their knee, the one they're running to is mom first. Why? She's better at it. She feels more deeply than I do. Now, I do think men feel very deeply. We're not cavemen. But it is layered, and it sometimes takes time to process. It's not immediate like it can be with a woman. Y'all have that. That needs to be touched, that needs to be seen, that needs to be highlighted. But I will say this. As the world has robbed us and stripped us more and more of this book, more and more women in broader society, that empathy, that deep empathy, is running rampant without the guardrails given by Scripture. I've been reading some statistics lately, just based on the way that people are thinking, ways that people are voting. Significantly more young Christian women are in favor of abortion. And do you know why? Because the argument has been made broadly and vastly and on our televisions in favor of a compassion for mothers in dire straits, for mothers who are in rough situations. Now, here's what I'm saying. We should absolutely feel compassion for them. but we should feel very deep compassion for the baby in her tummy. Amen? We should feel a deep compassion for both. And that deep compassion should drive us to do something, but it does not drive us to swallow hook, line, and sinker the lie of the culture that says that the compassionate move is to remove this human being from her body so that she can then carry on in her life without any obstacles. That's not the compassionate move. Christians forever, and I often see this on these threads where people say Christians don't care about life, they just care about babies being born. That's not true. You look at the statistics of who is doing most of the adoptions in our country, it's Christians. Do you know where orphanages came from? Christians. Crisis pregnancy centers? Christians. Christians are involved. That's taking the deep compassion God has given, the bowels of mercy, and letting it be contextualized and defined by Scripture. The other one is this. I read the other day, it's like 54% of Christian women think that acceptance of transgenderism is a good thing. Now, I don't think that those percentages would be true here. I know you all. I don't think that. I do think that probably some would, I mean, just statistically, there's probably some leaning more toward that. Here's why I think it's happening. Because we've let the culture run the show on what it means to be compassionate. To be compassionate in the culture is to see somebody struggling with their identity, and rather than to come along and lovingly disciple them through it and out of it and into the image of God impressed upon them, we've said that the compassionate and loving thing is to affirm them, because to tell them anything other than what they think at the moment is going to hurt them in their hearts. And what I'm saying is, no, that's not compassion. That's not true compassion. It's compassion untethered. And what I do think the church can do a better job of is listening to the detransitioners, which there is a significant number. Look at the numbers. This shows you this was a social phenomenon. If you look at the transgender uptick and then how it has rapidly fallen in the last few years, it's nowhere close to what percentage it was just a few years ago. This was a social phenomenon. But one of the things that's turning the tides is people that went down that path, took the hormones, did the surgery, did all that stuff, and then got to the end of the line and said, oh, this was a lie. And now my body's ruined. Now I can't have children of my own. Now I'll never be in my body what God made me to be. I look at that, bowels of mercy right there. Receiving those people. Helping them know there's a hope beyond this life. There's a hope beyond your present physical circumstances. There's a hope beyond your present body that is damaged. There's a hope beyond that. And also compassionate is when somebody's considering going down that road, stopping them or doing the best that we can to be a voice of conscience and a voice of reason. That's compassion. It can't be something untethered. And so what I'm saying is, fathers, train up your daughters to be compassionate, loving, merciful girls who let that compassion be ordered within the words of God. There's no one more compassionate than God. And sometimes I think that Christians try to be kinder than God, more compassionate than God, by really taking the compassion that He has given us and taking it out of its right and proper channel. Listen to this. Jesus, the rich young ruler, came to Jesus, and I just hear this. This is amazing. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. And it says that he was wanting to be justified. And this is a pretty good man. He'd been keeping the commandments. He tithed. He did all this stuff. And it said, but Jesus looking at him, looking at the rich young man, listen to this. Let this, remember, Paul says, your love must be the love of Jesus. If it's not the love of Jesus, it is not love. It's Mark records this. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. and then your reward in heaven will be great, and come follow me. Just think about that. Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. And his love brought Jesus to tell that man the hardest thing the man had heard in his whole life. Do we have room? Is our love informed by that? Or is it informed by a Taylor Swift lyric? Is our love informed by Jesus? Or have we allowed it to be colored and contextualized by the shows that we watch, the music that we listen to, the conversations at work? Church, we're the light of the world. We don't set the terms. God already did. All we do is faithfully herald them. Should we be compassionate people such that when we see those suffering, we want to help? Yes. Jesus did repeatedly through his ministry. But that compassion must be ordered by this book and by this book alone. Let me finish with this. Paul gives a very clear and amazing way of saying, here's what it looks like in a church setting to be all of these things, the bowels of mercy, the kindness, the humility, the meekness, and the patience. And I love, this is why I love the Greek language so much. This is why I study it and why I translate it, because he shows something here in Greek that actually defines in the syntax, in the grammar, the way in which you carry out those five things that he just said. He says doing this, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint, forgiving each other. These participles, bearing and forgiving, they point up grammatically to what he just said, those five things he says we should be, which is compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient. He says, here's what that looks like in a church setting. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint, forgiving each other. In other words, Paul, make it very plain for me. In a church setting, here's what it means. It means keep putting up with difficult people and keep on forgiving them for it. In church. Now, church, we hear a lot about church hurt in this world in which we live. Some of it legitimate, some of it sometimes stretched. Sometimes people say that ministry, look, I'll just say this, as a preacher, in my ministry, in my years as a minister, probably been hurt a lot of times by other Christians. Conversations without me there, slander, all kinds of things. Some say that ministry is like a death by 1,000 paper cuts. But you know what? That's just it. That's what you signed up for. And you know what? I've done it too. I've hurt other people. We're people. It's not just a one-way street. Sometimes we think, oh, I was perfect, everybody else. No, we're all struggling along. The church is always going to be imperfect. Don't walk away because somebody hurts you. Bear with it. Keep forgiving. Jesus died for the church. He gave his life for the church, so we need to be about the church. We need to love the church, so bear with one another. Keep on forgiving one another, showing compassion to one another, having the mindset of Christ that knows that's a young Christian, or that's an immature Christian, or maybe I'm an immature Christian and I don't see it rightly as I should. Church, this is what it means. Bear with one another and forgive one another. So put on Christ. Let him come into you completely and totally. Bear with difficult people. Forgive quickly. Love with the love of Christ. And my final caution, and I'll say this until my dying breath, is you cannot know Christ from a TV show. You will only know him if you know him personally. Seek him, pursue him, talk to him, pray with him, be close with him. Do everything you can to be around other people who've been impressed by him and be in the book. Those are my words for this morning. If you have any need at all, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.